We're going through the book of Acts, week by week, verse by verse, and this morning we're up to chapter 10, which is on page 864 in the Church Bible, so do go ahead and look it up. If anyone needs a Bible, stick up a hand, and Caleb can bring you one. I think we're all good. Thanks anyway, Caleb. So we're looking at the whole of chapter 10, which is a longer passage than we would normally do. For that reason, I'm going to be preaching this morning for about 90 minutes. I am joking. David's fist pumping the air. But the reason we're doing the whole chapter this morning is that it's really one story that hangs together. And we won't go into every single verse in depth like we normally do, but we will get a good overview, a good bird's eye view of the overall narrative, which is really important in this case, as you'll see. Now, as you know, the book of Acts is the story of the spread of the gospel, which just means the good news of Jesus, after his death, resurrection, and ascension back to heaven. And it follows three main stages, as you guys know by now. Next slide. Jerusalem, which is chapters 1 to 7. Then it overflows into the surrounding regions, Judea, Samaria, chapters 8 to 12. And then to the ends of the earth, from 13 to the end of the book. Now, the ends of the earth section doesn't begin properly until chapter 13, but this morning in chapter 10 is when we first start to see just the very first slight glimmers of this ends of the earth reach, as even Gentiles start to get included. And so this morning's a great morning for most of us as Gentiles. This is the story of how God first began to let us in and why he did that, so that thousands of years later, even folks as far away as Knoxville, Tennessee, would be able to come and worship together. And so this is like our own kind of origin story as we watch Gentiles brought in. This morning, because it's long, we're going to have the reading in three separate parts. And the first is just verses 1 to 35, chapter 10, 1 to 35, page 864. And as you hear the reading, please be asking this in your mind. What do you think is the punchline within this reading? Within Acts 10, 1 to 35, which one simple phrase or sentence do you think is the main point, the punchline of the passage? Let's have the reading. Thank you, Hilary.
Acts 10, 1 to 35. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.'"
Many thanks, Hilary. Let's pray as we dive in now. Loving Father, you say that your word, that all scripture is breathed out by you and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the woman of God, the child of God may be thoroughly, perfectly equipped, Lord, not lacking anything. Thank you that your scripture comes from you as your word to us this morning. Thank you that it is sufficient. Lord, please would it equip us now. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder what you thought was the punchline. Here's what I think is the punchline. I'm not going to say it. I want us to see it for ourselves. But look at the last four words of verse 34. Verse 34, last four words, in the ESV translation at least, it's the last four. And so here's the first of just 2 points we have this morning. Next slide. God doesn't have favorites. Let me sum up the story quickly. I'll show how I think it delivers that big punchline in verse 34, and then we'll think about some of the things that means for us. So the scene opens with this guy called Cornelius. And to Peter and the other apostles and the early Jewish Christians, he's very much an outsider because he's a Gentile. But even worse than that, he's a Gentile who happens to be an officer in the enemy army, which has occupied God's promised land and which is ruling over and oppressing and humiliating God's chosen people. He was the equivalent of what would be a modern-day company commander. He would have commanded about 100 men. But he's also what was known as a God-fearer, verse 2. In other words, he was a Gentile, but one who worshipped Israel's God, Yahweh. Well, one day at 3 in the afternoon, Cornelius has a vision. And in this vision, he's told by an angel that God has taken notice of him. And he's instructed to send some men to nearby Joppa to collect the Apostle Peter, bring him back, because Peter's going to have a message for him. Now, Joppa's about 31 miles down the coast from Caesarea, where Cornelius is. So his men wait until the next morning. You don't want to be traveling after dark at that time. And then they set out. Well, by noon the next day, the men are getting close to Joppa, at which point the action cuts to Peter. Meanwhile, with Peter, Peter's sitting on the flat roof of the house where he's staying, and he's having his quiet time. Hope we all had a quiet time this morning. Peter's having his quiet time, and it's lunchtime, so maybe he had a lion, he's getting a bit snackish, and he calls down for a sandwich, and while they're fixing it up, he too gets a vision. And it's this great sheet coming down from heaven, and in the sheet are all sorts of animals and birds and reptiles. The point being, it included food that was strictly forbidden for Jews to eat, and it was food that by not eating, they distinguished themselves from all the Gentiles out there who weren't part of God's people. And with this food comes a command from Jesus who effectively says, okay, Peter, if you're hungry, go ahead, help yourself, enjoy. And in his shock in verse 14, Peter comes out with the most beautiful oxymoron. He says, by no means, Lord. It's a little understandable, maybe. I mean, all his life, Peter's been conditioned, including by the Old Testament scriptures, not to do this. But it's still an oxymoron to say, no, Lord. And yet, Peter doesn't hold back. And the sheet appears three times, and the vision leaves Peter troubled. Like, what on earth could God mean by this? And as he's sitting there on the roof, looking out to sea, deep in thought, there's a shout from down below. And no, it's not his sandwich, something even better. Because it's the men from Cornelius who'd set out 2 days earlier who've just arrived. And at this point, look how the Holy Spirit prompts Peter in verse 20. And the wording here is important. It's kind of a pun. The Holy Spirit says to Peter in verse 20, rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation. And the Greek there could equally be translated without distinction. In other words, go down and accompany them regardless of who they are. Now there's a little clue for us as to where God is going with all of this. Anyway, Peter goes down to them and he asks them why they've come, and they explain, and so they stay the night. The next morning, they all start to head back up the coast to Caesarea, this time with Peter and some of his companions. The next day, they get to Caesarea, and Peter then does something utterly outrageous and totally unacceptable. And I wonder if you noticed it in the reading. As a Jew, he steps over the threshold of Cornelius's house, the house of a Gentile, and he goes inside. And that maybe, very likely, would have been a first for him in his entire life. As he says to Cornelius in verse 28, he says, you yourself know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. So why did he do that? And the answer is, he's just beginning to understand already the meaning of the vision about the food. Because look at the second half of verse 28. He says, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. And yet Peter still doesn't know exactly why he's been summoned. He's definitely onto something. He's pulling on the right thread. The penny hasn't fully dropped. Well, Cornelius explains about his own vision. And now the penny finally drops. Look at verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, like now I get it. I understand that God shows no partiality. Now, I've skimmed over the story quickly. There are, being Luke, incredibly skillful, deliberate writer, there are loads of little nuances and clever things he's doing with his word choice and ways he, like, details and encouragements in the way he tells the story that we've had to skip over. But that's the big picture, okay? And the point of it all is that God doesn't have favorites, as Peter says in verse 34. He accepts even Gentiles like Cornelius. Now, just before we apply this point and finish off the chapter, there is one thing I'd like to kind of double-click on as we went over it, and that's verse 35, because at first glance, verse 35 could be misleading. Have a look at verse 35. Peter says, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now, is that saying you don't have to believe in Jesus to be saved? You just have to fear God and do what is right, and you'll be, quote, accepted by God. Well, it can't mean you don't have to believe in Jesus to be accepted by God, because Acts 10, verse 43 makes clear that it's everyone who believes in Jesus who receives forgiveness of sins and is therefore accepted by God. On top of that, just flick ahead to Acts chapter 11, verse 14. That's part of the retelling of this incident soon afterwards. That makes clear in passing, Cornelius isn't saved at this point. But here's the main point. Look at the word acceptable at the end of verse 35. Peter says, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. The Greek word for acceptable there is dektos. Not a justification word, not a salvation word. It carries the sense of being available for salvation. Most first century Jews would have assumed that the people in verse 35 from every nation didn't even have God's salvation available for them, wasn't even a possibility. And in verse 35, Peter is saying, no, I see now that in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right, in other words, anyone who's hungry for him, who wants to honor him, just like Cornelius, can be welcomed by him by believing in Jesus. The point being, you've got it by now, God doesn't have favorites. Now, at this point, we might be thinking, okay, I get it, Will. Like, God doesn't have favorites. Great. But that's hardly a shock. Like, of course God is going to save a Gentile like Cornelius. He was a spiritually hungry God-fearer. But if we think that, we are overlooking the massive centuries-old gulf between Gentiles and Jews. A gulf just full of hatred and derision, suspicion, bad blood, history. Here's how one commentator describes it. The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel. Of all the nations that he had made, it was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would be to bring another Gentile into the world. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, the funeral of that Jewish boy was carried out. And by the way, Gentiles were the same back against Jews as well in their attitudes. Now that is the chasm that Peter is stepping across. In going with the Cornelius' men and in stepping over the threshold into Cornelius' house and then climactically in saying the crazy radical thing for the first century that he says in verse 34. Now we might be thinking, oh, those poor idiots, those poor blind, stupid first century Jews and Gentiles, how primitive they were to think otherwise. Like, of course God doesn't have favorites. We know that, and that's why we don't either. Don't we? Here's just a little diagnostic. Half an hour ago, when each of us walked into this room, just before the service began, did we only talk to the people we know and the people within Emmanuel who are like us? Or did we make a conscious effort to do the socially harder thing, requiring a little more bravery, stepping out of a comfort zone and going to talk to someone we didn't know, especially if they were sitting on their own or looking uncertain, or were maybe in some other cultural way clearly a little different from most of us? Let me quote from one writer, and as you hear these words, ask yourself, do these words jar in any way? And do they make you do a mental double take, the words I'm about to quote? And if they do, maybe I'm not quite as comfortable with this truth that God doesn't have favorites as I thought I was. Here's how he puts it. Here is revelation bright as the evening star. Jesus came for outsiders, for those caught up in squalid choices and failed dreams. He comes for corporate executives, homeless people, superstars, farmers, hookers, addicts, and AIDS victims. Because God does not have favorites, I believe that among the countless number of people standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb, dressed in white robes and holding palm branches in their hands, Revelation 7:9, I shall see the prostitute from the Kit Kat Ranch in Carson City, Nevada, who tearfully told me she could find no other employment to support her 2-year-old son. I shall see the woman who had an abortion and is haunted by guilt and remorse, but did what she did when faced with grueling alternatives. The businessman besieged with debt who sold his integrity in a series of desperate transactions. The insecure pastor addicted to being liked, who never challenged his people from the pulpit. The sexually abused teen molested by his father and now selling his body on the street, who as he falls asleep each night after his last trick, whispers the name of the unknown God he learned about in Sunday school. The deathbed convert who for decades had his cake and ate it, broke every law of God and man, wallowed in lust and raped the earth. But how, we ask? Then the voice says, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, it's Acts 10:43. Acts 10:43. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Everyone. Now, I think that by God's grace, Emmanuel is pretty strong in this area. I hope we are. I think we do pretty well here. But we've got to keep fighting for this because it does not come naturally to human nature. Hands up who didn't like math at school. Good, thank goodness. Not just me then. I really struggled with math. And in exams, I would find myself sometimes just guessing at the answers. And so when the exam question finished, show you're working, I didn't have a lot to say. Peter didn't have to guess about God being this kind of God. He arrived at this radical, crazy, for the first century conclusion for a good reason. And so in verses 36 to 43, he shows his working. Verses 36 to 43 are the theological engine for verses 34 and 35. So in a second, Hillary's going to come up and read 36 to 43. The question for each of us during this reading is, what do you think it is in these verses which means that God doesn't have favorites? What is it in verses 36 to 43 that means that God doesn't have favorites? Let's have the next reading. Thanks, Hillary.
As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name.
Thank you. So here we see, next slide, that God doesn't have favorites because, and here's our second and final point, Jesus doesn't have limits. That's Peter's point. And in particular, he says that Jesus is Lord of all, verse 36, he's Lord of all, that he will be judge of all. You're getting the theme here? That's verse 42, the living and the dead. That pretty much covers everyone, doesn't it? But that he offers forgiveness to all. Verse 43, Lord of all, judge of all, forgiveness to all. Verse 43, you see the theme there? All. And at the end of verse 36, Peter explains that the good news of Jesus is good news about, quote, it's what David was talking about at the beginning of the service. And David and I didn't coordinate at all. David didn't know this was coming. It's funny how providence works sometimes, isn't it? It's all about peace. Peace between us and God. Peace instead of the war that existed between us and God because of our sin. And the way Jesus Christ brought about that peace was just what David said. It's crystal clear throughout Scripture, including in Isaiah. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. The Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Jesus took the punishment. He literally paid the hell for our sins in our place when he died on the cross so that the Father would be able to forgive us without compromising and denying his perfect righteousness. But look at the slightly odd way in which Peter refers to the cross at the end of verse 39. End of verse 39, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. And that is a reference to Deuteronomy 21, 23 in the Old Testament that says, cursed by God is everyone who is hung on a tree. In other words, the one person who never sinned and didn't deserve to face God's curse was the one person who faced it in our place so that in eternity we might not. And then in verse 40, of course, Paul mentions his resurrection from the Peter mentions his resurrection from the dead. That's why we've been singing about the resurrection. And that, of course, authenticates Jesus as the one appointed by God to be judge of all. The point being, he doesn't have limits, which is why God doesn't have favorites. Well, there's more that could be said. Let's finish off the chapter now. So, Hilary, why don't you come up one last time? Thanks for such excellent reading again and again. And we're now going to finish off verses 44 to 48. Thank you. And so there's the great climax of this magnificent story. Cornelius and his Gentile friends and family believe in Jesus and so receive forgiveness of sins in his name and so are saved, as visibly demonstrated, undeniably, by them receiving the Holy Spirit in that clear, palpable way. And so all the stuff we've seen this morning about God not having favorites because Jesus doesn't have limits is finally validated and demonstrated, put into practice. And the reason they speak in tongues when they receive the Holy Spirit isn't because that's what Christians can necessarily expect to do when we become Christians. It's not, by the way. Rather, this is a beautifully ordained equivalent. It's a kind of Gentile Pentecost to show that God's salvation is every bit available to the Gentiles as it was to the Jews back in Acts chapter 1. You see why God would do this? He even gives us Gentiles a little mini Pentecost of our own to show that we are not second-class citizens, that God doesn't have favorites. And it mirrors the Pentecost for the Jews back in chapter 1. So as we begin to wrap up now, what are we to take away from all of this? And I've got just two applications. Here's the first. Let's not be looking up or down. Do not look up or down. By which I mean, don't look up to others in the sense of having a spiritual inferiority complex, but equally, don't look down on others like you have a spiritual superiority complex. The truth that God doesn't have favorites is a wonderful leveler. I might think I'm a far-off, downtrodden outsider or a highly privileged, highly respectable, impressive insider. All of that is utterly irrelevant to the access I have to God through Jesus' death for me on the cross. When the outsider, Cornelius, tried to look up to the ultimate insider, the great apostle Peter, by falling at his feet and worshiping him in verse 25, do you remember what Peter said? Look back at verse 25. Peter says, "Stand up. I too am just a man." And maybe Peter was thinking of this exact moment when years later he began his final letter towards the end of the New Testament with these words. This is 2 Peter 1, verse 1. He says, "To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, with mine, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So if any of us are secretly harboring an inferiority complex in church because of maybe past sins, or the short length of time we've been a Christian, or our comparative lack of Bible knowledge compared to some of the others here, or for any reason at all, you mustn't. You mustn't. Equally, if any of us are harboring secretly a kind of humble brag, false modesty, superiority complex because of a very impressive spiritual CV, people we've led to Christ, or the many years we've been a Christian, or our amazing, massive Bible knowledge, again, in love, I've got to say, that is crazy of you, if that is in your heart. That is crazy. Don't look up or down. Instead, final application, do look out. Do look out. By which I mean, look out to the countless lost all around us for chances to point them to the good news of peace through Jesus. Because that is news for anyone and everyone, regardless of age, politics, gender, ethnicity, religion, sexuality, personal orientation in any other way, or anything else, because Jesus doesn't have limits. Just ask Cornelius. And so as we finish, Let me share about a student called Bill, who had become a Christian shortly before what I'm about to quote. And this is what the truth looks like in practice, that God doesn't have favorites because Jesus doesn't have limits. The writer says, at this time, a well-dressed middle-class church near the campus, that could be us, couldn't it? It's not, but slightly too close for comfort to me. At this time, a well-dressed middle-class church near the campus wanted to develop more of a ministry to the students. They were not sure how to go about it, but they tried to make them feel welcome. One day, Bill decided to worship there. He walked into this church wearing his denim jeans, T-shirt, and, of course, no shoes. People began to look a bit uncomfortable, but no one said anything. So Bill began walking down the aisle looking for a seat. The church was quite crowded that Sunday, so he got down to the front pew and realized there were no seats. And so he just squatted on the carpet, perfectly acceptable at a college fellowship maybe, but perhaps unnerving for a church congregation. In fact, the tension in the air became so thick one could slice it. Suddenly, a well-dressed elderly man began walking down the aisle towards him. Was he going to scold Bill? My friends who saw him approaching said they thought, you can't blame him. He'd never guessed Bill is a Christian. His world is too distant from Bill's to understand. You can't blame him for what he's about to do. As the man kept walking down the aisle slowly, the church became utterly silent. All eyes were focused on him. You could not hear anyone breathe. When the man reached Bill, with some difficulty, he lowered himself down and sat next to him on the carpet. He and Bill worshiped together on the floor that Sunday. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Lord, thank you for the reminder of the truth that he will be judge of all. But thank you too for your beautiful grace and mercy that he offers forgiveness to all. Thank you for Peter having that insight from you, that you do not show partiality, that outsiders are welcome. Lord, we've got to fight so hard against human nature to be in line with that. Please help us. Please would Emmanuel be a place where people don't feel inferior towards others and where people don't feel superior towards others. Lord, please would all of us be on the level ground before the cross by which all of us have equal access to you through repentance and faith in Jesus. Lord, would that be a source of joy? Would that bring beautiful diversity to this church as you've already started to do for the sake of displaying your glory, all the different kinds of people you rejoice in saving? Lord, would Emmanuel be a place of love and kindness while not compromising on your word? Lord, make Emmanuel this kind of a place because you are this kind of a God. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.